Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Brothers and sisters, this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. Let us take heed to it. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the Old Testament. If you would please turn with me to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at chapter 4 in its entirety. Let us hear the word of the Lord. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around this throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who seated at the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" May the Lord bless the reading of the word of God, and may he bless the preaching of the word of God to our hearts this morning.
This holy word, he... Where will you be 5 minutes after you die? If you have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed at that great price, then when you close your eyes here on earth in death, you will open them in immortality in heaven. You will behold the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. That is the hope of our salvation. For the believer, he or she need not fear death. We can stare it in the face, knowing that it is but a friend to usher us in to everlasting life. And in glory, there you will see multitudes who have gone before you, who are worshiping before the throne. We have seen in our study so far in Revelation chapter 4 the focus that this chapter has had upon the throne this glorious vision of the throne and the one who is seated on it, who lives forever and ever. And we find that word throne mentioned 11 times in this short chapter here of Revelation chapter 4. Everything else that is shown to John in this throne room vision is seen in reference to that throne that is at the center of heaven. That emerald-looking rainbow is described as circling the throne. The 24 elders who are seated on thrones, they are also described as circling the one great throne. The seven burning torches were burning before the throne. That sea of glass, it looked like crystal. It was also there before and under the throne. Then we saw the four living creatures. They also were around the throne, on each side of the throne. And today we will come to behold the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne. So everything in Revelation chapter 4 is ancillary to the throne. Their meanings, their purposes, all tie in, all point to the throne. It is that vanishing point for the artist. It is that horizon, that perspective. And this is a picture of heaven. Everything there being situated in reference to the throne and the one who is seated on it. And this is the picture that John the Apostle saw in his vision when the door to heaven was opened and the voice called them to come up there. It was heaven then, there, in his lifetime. It was not some apocalyptic vision of ages in the future, but it was what was happening then and there, but happening in glory. In glory, the centerpiece of heaven is the throne and the one who sits upon it, who lives forever and ever. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning we conclude chapter 4, which closes with the worship and praises of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. I want you to look around this room this morning and you will get a visual image of corporate worship on earth. But look closely here at Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and you will see this glorious vision of corporate worship in heaven. You will see worship in heaven expressed from two angles, from that of the four living creatures and then from that of the 24 elders. And there is a lot to take in and to digest in this description of heavenly worship. So we're going to just dive right in at verse 9. I want you to notice that the worship that is expressed, first of all, by the four living creatures. If you look closely here at verse 9, it bridges the praise of the four living creatures in verse 8 to the worship of the 24 elders in verses 10 and 11. The doxology, that praise of the four living creatures back there in verse 8 is still ringing in our ears this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. These four living creatures, they are captivated with delight, with joy, but with reverence and worship for the one who is upon the throne. God's will is their command, and they are always vigilant to carry out that command with the eyes that are without and within. God's will is their desire. They carry it out in instant obedience. And we have already seen in this anthem of praise that this here in verse 8 is the first of five hymns sung by the heavenly choir in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. Most of your Bibles will set the text in the poetic fashion of separate lines to indicate that it is a poetry. This is a song. This is a hymn. The song in verse 8, we learned, is the Trisagion, meaning three times holy or thrice holy. And the praise of the four living creatures seems to focus here upon God's attributes, while the praise of the 24 elders seems to focus more upon God's work of creation. But it's not in airtight compartments. There is overlap. And so we want to just keep that in the back of our minds as well. Look with me here at verse 9. It describes the worship given to the enthroned God with these three ascriptions of praise. The living creatures give glory and honor and power, or thanks, glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne. They give glory. That is what they give first of all, glory. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament for glory is kavod. It means weight, heaviness, gravity, greatness, abundance. In Greek, the word is doxa, from which we get the word doxology, meaning a word of praise and or word of glory. And what is this word of glory? Exactly, what is the glory that they're giving to the one enthroned? I've often wondered what that word glory means. We use it so often, but do we really understand its definition? Is it an attribute? Is it a manifestation? Is it some other component or experience? Well, the Bible speaks of the glory of God in several distinct senses. Glory is often used, first of all, as a designation for God himself. We see that in 2 Peter 1:7. It's a reference to God. Second, glory sometimes refers to an internal characteristic of God, or the sum total of all divine excellencies. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Thirdly, glory sometimes refers to God's visible and active presence. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." He was seeking God's visible, that active presence. Sometimes, fourth, glory refers to heaven and the full experience of God's visible presence. Jude 24, that doxology tells us that he is the one who is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Those who are in heaven are in the presence of his glory. And then sometimes, fifth, glory refers to the creature's appropriate response to God in the form of worship. And this is, there has been said to be a tension, if you want to consider it a tension, between God's internal glory, which is unchanging, and that external manifestative glory, which varies. Puritan theologian Edward Lee said, "God's glory is the infinite excellency of the divine essence and nature." God is glorious internally according to his own knowledge, love, and delight in himself. God possesses internal glory from all eternity, and he can never have any more of it than he already had. But Scripture also speaks of God making all things for himself and for his own glory, and this is the external glory of God. So I hope that is helpful to you. Certainly was to me. We see glory mentioned time and time again in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 2:11 tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Many of you know the shorter catechism, the opening question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One of the five solas of the Reformation is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Dr. David Van Drunen writes, soli Deo Gloria draws us into a biblical story of creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. God's desire to glorify himself sweeps us up to him in a plot whose unending finale lands us in the New Jerusalem, where God is supremely glorified in our glorification. God being supremely glorified in our glorification reminds me of what John Piper, quoting, giving his own little twist to the shorter catechism, question one, how God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we take delight in him, we bring him glory. So we see that is what the four living creatures are offering up in their praise. And after glory, we hear these four creatures mention honor. Honor means respect. It means esteem. It signifies the prestige that God and God alone deserves. The Lord, rebuking the priests of Israel, says in Malachi 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And have you ever noticed how every day believers arrive on time at their place of employment, knowing that persistent tardiness will be a poor reflection on their overall work performance and could even eventually jeopardize their job security? But when it comes to Sunday morning worship, the attitude is a little different. It's far more laid back and casual. Oh, there's no need to rush to church to get there on time. I mean, it's only church. It's only God that I'm going to meet with. Someone said, why is it that so many professing believers can be so punctual for their employers, yet so sloppy for their king? Where is the honor that our great king deserves? We are to give him glory. We are to give him honor. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You can see that a man whose heart has been truly touched with a sense of God's greatness, his holiness, will endeavor to give God the honor and glory of which he is due. And then after honor, we see in the text that the four living creatures mention thanks. Now these first two terms, glory and honor and glory, pertain to who God is. But this third one, thanks, pertains to what God has done. Thanksgiving in the New Testament almost always refers to thanking God for his bountiful gifts to unworthy people. So here, without taking a lot of time to unpack all of these three ascriptions of praise, we are given this brief yet accurate glimpse of worship expressed in heaven by these four living creatures. And so it brings us, secondly, to look at worship expressed by the 24 elders. If you look at, again here at verses 9 and 10, it appears that these four living creatures lead the 24 elders into worship. Last time we said that these four living creatures are like God's worship leaders. There appears to be some causal influence on the 24 elders by the four living creatures in the sense that their praise becomes the catalyst for worship and praise of the 24 elders. It seems that it is when, you'll notice there in verse 9, when or whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, then the 24 elders follow suit. And it has been suggested that the 24 elders represent the church of both Old Testament and New Testament saints, and that the four living creatures would really be kind of a generic representation of God's creation, the world of nature. So that means that the world of nature here joins in with the church in praising God who created all things. And looking at verse 10 and 11, we can see at least three, maybe four components of worship that is now being expressed by the 24 elders. Notice what they do first. They fall down and worship. I'm incorporating these two together, falling down and worship. They go together. Here we see that their worship of the one on the throne is not merely drawing near with their lips, but their entire being, the very warp and woof of the fabric of their being is captivated and is activated in worshiping God. And you know that there is a close connection between body and soul in worship. When you are consumed with this burning passion to worship God, it's hard just to sit there looking like a stone statue. In corporate worship, it is the whole person who worships, not just a brain that is detached from our bodies. So our posture should play an important role in our corporate worship. There is a place for posture in worship. Many of our Reformed churches stand up for the reading of the Word of God. Many will stand for the corporate prayer. The sense of giving a hearty amen after the corporate prayer is also part of the posture. We have a sister church in Fargo, North Dakota. They had kneelers installed in their worship center so they can kneel in worship to God. So posture, it helps to communicate our consecration to God. Listen to James Ramsey. He writes, such a prostration before the throne intimates that all is God's, body and soul and property and time and influence. It implies that the redeemed have renounced all right in and to themselves and all other disposal of themselves than the yielding of themselves to be used by God in his own way for his own glory. Whereas the hymn writer would say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. This is consecration. Falling down is this sense of consecration. And time again in Revelation, we find these 24 elders doing that. If you look to chapter 5 with me, look at verse 8. Four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb of God. And look at chapter 5, how this chapter ends in verse 14. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Later, if you look at chapter 11, 15 and 16, we see that having stepped down from their thrones in the worship of God as creator, they fall down yet again in the worship of God as judge. And in Revelation 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. So when we think about this consecration, this worship, and what they were saying, we must not miss the relevance that this vision that John had, that he had received through the Lord, we must not lose the relevance that it had for those seven churches in Asia Minor. Because this vision of God's throne presents a stark contrast to Caesar's throne and the imperial cult. We must remember that the book of Revelation was addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor as they were suffering under the persecution of the imperial cult of the Roman Empire. So falling down in devotion to a ruler was very common in the world in which the Apostle John was living and writing. In fact, it was said that the Roman senators of that day prostrated themselves in worship before the chair of the Emperor Gaius in the temple. And a vassal king came to Nero, bowing before him in worship, saying, I have come to you, my God, to worship you as I do our god Mithras. And later we see in Revelation 13 that the peoples of the world are prostrating themselves before the beast. And so, as the readers in those seven churches would read this, you could see how they would connect the dots and make the connections to Rome, to the emperor, to the imperial cult. And not only did the 24 elders fall down and worship, but if you look at our text, you'll see next, they cast their crowns before the throne. And if the 24 elders represent the church of the Old and New Testament, these crowns could well show that God has indeed dignified his people by crowning them as priests and kings. They're part of that royal priesthood. The focus here is not on rewards, but on God's gift of salvation. It is on the sense of status. And that really should be have been made very clear to you as we are reading our London Baptist Confession in chapter 16, paragraph 4, dealing with, or paragraph 3, dealing with good works. So this was the just like the white robes, and we see this, they have crowns given to them by God, not in light of their performance, much like the prodigal son who returned after being away from the father, and the father said to get the best robe and to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. It wasn't a reward for a job well done, but it was a designation that he was his son, that he had been lost, but he was found, that he had been dead, but he was alive. And so just knowing that we as God's people have been invited to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, not because we deserved it, but simply because of God's free and loving grace, choosing us because it was pleasing to His pleasure, that He was pleased to save sinners, unworthy sinners, hell-deserving sinners, and that we will be with Him in glory. That will cause us to cast our crowns before the throne of God. We will cast them to honor Him. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that when Vespasian became emperor in Rome, the embassies from various cities came to congratulate him, to honor him, and they brought their wreaths, which was a form of a crown, and laid them before him in honor of him. And so these 24 elders are showing, this is symbolism, that the one who is upon the throne is the only one who is worthy to be crowned. He is the only one that we set the crown of glory upon. These 24 elders could have easily recited Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness." That's the casting of the crowns. Of anything of status that would be honorable, that we would lay it before the foot of him who is upon the throne. So having fallen down in worship, casting crowns before the throne, we see next that the elders sing. It is said that these hymns in chapter 4 and 5 were sung antiphonally, with the four living creatures celebrating the holiness of God, and then the elders providing the refrain of God's worthiness to be worshipped. And looking at the language of verse 9 and 10, it appears that there is somewhat of a cause and effect relationship here. Whenever they give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, the elders are falling down and worshiping. But I want you to notice the opening words of this hymn are said to be taken from the political language of that day, when the Roman senators would greet the emperors, particularly the emperor Domitian, with terms like "our Lord and God." They would say, "Worthy are you, O Lord." This is the imperial cult worship. So when the seven churches first received the written apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words would have sounded amazingly familiar to them. "Worthy are you, O Lord and God." But it would show them that the emperor in Rome is not the one who is worthy to be praised, that only the one enthroned in glory is God and God alone. And to him and to him alone be all the glory. We'll look a little closer at these four lines of this hymn. First, we see, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." Who else but our Lord and God is worthy of our worship and praise? He is the one true and everlasting God. Worthy is this God. The second line says that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And this is what every creature owes the Creator. We see that the inanimate creation brings glory to God. All creation reflects the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 8:5, God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. He crowned him with glory and honor. So even the apex of God's creation here on earth is to reflect that glory and honor back to the one who is worthy of all glory and honor. And how symbolic to see that the redeemed who have been crowned with glory and honor will cast those crowns before the throne, giving glory and honor to our Lord and God. And what a sin. What a sin for lowly humans, having been created in the image of this God with glory and honor, to withhold it from God. To hold back all glory, laud, and honor. Although all sinners know God, they neither glorify Him or honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. And now glory and honor and glory, these twin attributes are found often together in Scripture. But what's the third one that we find? It's power. What about power? To say God is worthy to receive power, it seems a little unnatural, or at least unusual, in light of the fact that God is omnipotent. And being all-powerful, God already has all power. So how could He receive more power? Well, God cannot receive more power in His internal essence, but it can be offered up in outward praise to Him. In light of who God is, in light of all that He has accomplished, He is worthy to receive all respect, all esteem from all creatures. And this triad of glory, honor, and power could also reflect or even mock the kind of praise that was being offered in that day to Caesar. But it also reflects the highest form of praise that any human creature can offer, since these things, glory, honor, and power, they're the most precious and sought after by human rulers. They want glory. They want honor. They want power. And yet these elders are saying, to you be all glory, honor, and power. Look at chapter 5 with me again, in verse 11 and 12. John writes, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And then look at chapter 7 and verse 12. It begins and ends with the same word. "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Whatever is of value and esteem in our world, in our lives, may it be given to You, O God. Wisdom, wealth, power, all to You alone. That is what we see happening here. And now, coming to the third line of this hymn, we're given the reason why God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. "For You created all things." The work of creation is God making all things out of nothing by the word of His power. That's how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all things. That's how the Bible ends. It opens with creation, but it ends, it closes with recreation, when God makes all things new. Our Creator God made all things in the span of 6 literal days, I believe, and behold, it was all good. And do you remember what the Lord said to Job when Job sought to contend with the Almighty? In Job 38, 4 through 6. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? or who laid its cornerstone? Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And what about God's creation of humanity? The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. In Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. So, dear friends, when you meditate upon God as creator, when you behold his handiwork, his fingerprints are all over this world. The heavens declare his glory. When you meditate upon that, how can you stay silent and withhold praise to him? And how depressing it is to see all the news coverage this last week, all the attention that was given to the solar eclipse. And you see all these announcers at different points from Oregon and Idaho right across the U.S. saying things like, nature gave us a real show today, or Mother Nature's doing some amazing things. Not one word about God. Now, one hint that God might have something to do with what is happening in the heavens. And it began with a solar eclipse, and it closed with Hurricane Harvey hitting the coast of Texas. And again, no mention of God. God also said to Job in Job 38, 33, and 34, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? He might as well have asked, do you know how to give a solar eclipse? Then he says, can you lift up your voice to the cloud that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you cause a hurricane, Job? I can. But this denial of God, it's dishonoring to him. It is robbing God of the honor and the glory of which he is so worthy. And it is bringing down his wrath, according to Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. My friends, the theory of evolution is from the pit of hell. Satan has slain his tens of thousands with this deception. The theory of evolution pulls the rug out from under God's glory as the creator of all things. Paul writes, though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory for the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And this brings us to the final line of our hymn, in which the 24 elders say, by your will they existed and were created. You'll notice here that the final line builds upon the previous line about God creating all things. How did all things come into existence? By God's will they existed and were created. The King James Version says, by thy pleasure they are created. Have you ever thought about God's will to create? He spoke and all things came into being, but it was by his will that they existed and were created. Is this final line a little backwards? Shouldn't it say that by his will they were created and existed? Kind of a cause and effect? The three verbs of the last half of this hymn form a chiastic pattern, A, B, A, created, existed, created. But behind the creation is that divine will, which is the basis for every aspect of creation. And this verse, you may recognize it, it's the text that is often cited in our Reformed catechisms under the question, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And they'll cite Revelation 4:11. So this vision of heaven in Revelation 4 shows us the world as it should be, with everything in place, with God at the center of all existence and the focal point of all worship. And as you're looking at this, you're wondering, well, where's the gospel in all of this? What's taken for granted in this scene? It's easy to miss the forest for the trees. This is a picture of heaven where only the redeemed will be. It is the home, the dwelling place of those who have been redeemed by Christ. It's gospel saturated. It's the very atmosphere of heaven. So where will you be 5 minutes after you die? The question is answered by, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Have you put your faith in Christ alone? Have you turned and repented of your sin? Have you embraced Christ knowing that nothing good in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling? What we do with Christ will determine where we will be 5 minutes from now. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. And amen. Well, brethren, it is good for us to be able to step from the Lord's word to the Lord's table. And how the Lord joins us